Well, it is great to be here again with you. I just want to tell you I'm very blessed by your worship this morning, and consider it a privilege to be able to come here and fill in for your pastor on this day. So we've read our text here. It's from Luke 18, verses 9 through 43. I'm going to encourage you to keep your Bibles open to that text. And I'll just say this as we begin. I'm taking a rather large chunk here of the Gospel of Luke, almost the whole chapter of Luke 18. And that wouldn't normally be my practice. If I was preaching through the Gospel, I would usually take a smaller section, maybe just one of the sections you have in your Bible, and preach on that. But the reason I'm taking this larger chunk this morning is because I think there's some distinct themes that run through all of the incidents we've just read about in this part of Luke 18. And it's these themes that I want us to look at together this morning. So let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just want to thank you again for all of your goodness to us and your grace that you have poured out on us, your people, through your Son. And Father, part of that grace is the means of grace that you have provided for us, and one of those is the preaching of your word. And Father, our prayer is that you would help us as your people to receive the word rightly this morning as the word that you have breathed out to us. Father, we need you to open our eyes, to give us hearts to rightly receive this and to learn from it. And we ask that by your Spirit you would use it to conform us more into your own likeness. And I pray that you would use me as your servant. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this section of Luke 18 that we've just read includes many well-known incidents and characters and sayings from the life of Jesus. In this passage, we have the well-known parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's a parable about two men who both go up to the temple to pray, but who approach God in fundamentally different ways. We also have here Jesus' interaction with the rich ruler. He's a man who seems interested in eternal life, but ends up going away sad rather than joyful because he cannot let go of his riches. And it's actually following this interaction that Jesus makes his famous statement. I'm sure you're familiar with it, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We also have in this section of Luke the healing of a blind beggar who, interestingly, cannot even come to Jesus on his own. He actually has to be brought to Jesus, and yet he seems to know for sure that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, the promised king, and that Jesus will be able to heal his blindness and restore his sight. We also have included in this chapter the account of Jesus welcoming and receiving infants, and even declaring that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And not to be missed, Jesus in verse 31 through 34 makes known for the third time here in the Gospel of Luke the reality of his impending suffering, death, and resurrection. And he says here that this will actually fulfill everything that was written about him by the prophets. And of course, in the midst of all of this activity, we see Jesus interacting with his disciples, who seem at times almost directly opposed to what he's doing. It's his disciples who try to keep people from bringing children to Jesus. And it's his disciples who, after being told directly about Jesus' coming death and resurrection, seem to have no idea what Jesus is talking about. So different is their vision of the future from that of Jesus. The question I want us to think about this morning is this: what do we learn from all of this, from all of this combination of different events and stories and statements here in Luke 18 from the life of Jesus? I think what's really striking about these verses is that despite the diversity of incidents and activities in this section of Luke, there are some clear and distinct themes that run through these verses. What I want to do this morning, as I've said already, is I want to look at a few of these themes with you and see where they lead us. The first of these themes I have titled "The Danger and Futility of Self-Reliance." It's a bit of a mouthful. I'll say it again, the danger and futility of self-reliance. I think you will find these themes printed in your bulletin. Now, you might be wondering where I get that from in this text. Where do I get this theme, the danger and futility of self-reliance. Well, let's begin to look at the text a little bit. We could start with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and particularly focus on the parable of the Pharisee. Again, this is a parable about two men who both go up to the temple to pray, but who approach God in two very fundamentally different ways. The Pharisee prays like this in verse 11 and 12. He says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now, J.A.C. Ryle said this about the Pharisee's prayer. He said, "It hardly deserves to be called a prayer at all." And I couldn't agree with him more. Think about it. There's no confession here in this prayer, is there? There's actually no petition either. The Pharisee isn't actually asking God for anything. And we might be tempted to think, well, it's a prayer of thanksgiving, because he actually says in the beginning, he says the words, "I thank you." But despite those words, this prayer actually lacks any sense of gratitude whatsoever. You see, inherent in the whole idea of gratitude is the idea that we're acknowledging some sort of indebtedness to someone. But there's no sense of the Pharisee here acknowledging any indebtedness to God. In fact, his prayer reads more like a list of his accomplishments. It's a statement of his moral superiority. It's entirely self-focused rather than being God-focused. And the reason for this is because he doesn't really see himself as in need of God and his mercy. It's almost as if he thinks God needs him. His whole approach to life and his whole approach to God is one of self-reliance. He's trusting in his own ability and his own works. Brothers and sisters, what is presented to us in the fictitious character of this Pharisee is actually flushed out in the real-life character of the rich ruler. This man comes to Jesus in verse 18 with this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is a good question. It's certainly not a bad question. And in asking it, he refers to Jesus as good teacher. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds to him this way. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." What's the point Jesus is making here? Certainly, Jesus is good. Jesus is the embodiment of true goodness because, of course, Jesus is God himself. And so it's certainly not wrong for this man to refer to Jesus as good. But you see, Jesus responds this way because he knows that this man says what he says, not because he thinks that Jesus is God in the flesh, but because he thinks that people are good. He thinks that he is good. You see, he thinks he's good enough to please God. And this is why Jesus then begins to point him to the Ten Commandments and to the law of God, so that he can see the ways in which he himself falls short of the glory of God. But amazingly, he responds to Jesus, in effect saying to Jesus, "I'm glad, Jesus, you brought up the Ten Commandments, because I've kept all of them even from my youth." It's an astonishing statement that he makes. Brothers and sisters, what we see in this rich ruler is the same approach to life and to God as we see in the Pharisee. He comes to God with his resume of his accomplishments. His confidence is entirely in himself. There's no sense that he needs to rely on another one, that he needs the work of a Savior. What Jesus is actually teaching us here then in this passage is that self-reliance doesn't pay off. In fact, it's the very thing that keeps one from the kingdom of God. You see, it's not actually the Pharisee who goes home justified, who receives God's verdict of acceptance. Rather, it's the tax collector. And the rich ruler, we're actually told, goes away sad, not joyful, because his self-righteousness is found wanting. What we have here in this text is not just negative examples that Jesus gives us, examples of the Pharisee or the rich ruler. Jesus actually gives us positive examples as well to point us to the danger of self-reliance. Think about the miracle Jesus does of the healing of the blind beggar. Here we have a man who cannot rely on himself. If you're a beggar, you're entirely dependent upon others. This man can't even come to Jesus on his own. He has to be brought. He has to be led. And such is his condition is such that he can't even free himself from this. And what do we learn in this text? That this one who cannot rely on his own ability, who knows he needs mercy, he needs help from the outside, this is the one who is healed by Jesus. But brothers and sisters, think of the incident here where Jesus is welcoming children to himself. The Gospel of Luke makes it very clear here that these are not just children, these are actually infants, these are babies. And Jesus declares here in verse 16, he says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. And he follows this by saying, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Of course, the question we need to ask to understand what Jesus means is, what is it about infants that Jesus wants us to emulate? He says we have to become like this to enter the kingdom of God. What is it that Jesus means? Some argue that Jesus is highlighting here the innocence or blamelessness of children. But brothers and sisters, I hope you realize that children are not actually innocent. And that is not what distinguishes an infant from an adult. What distinguishes an infant from an adult is their helplessness. An infant can do almost nothing for themselves. Think about it. A baby cannot clothe themselves. They cannot feed themselves. They cannot even get from one place to another. They are entirely dependent upon others. An infant left alone would quickly die. They have to rely on others entirely. And in effect, Jesus is saying, this is what we have to do. If we're to inherit, if we're to come into the kingdom of God, we have to rely on one other than ourselves. You see, the point that Jesus is making here is it's our self-reliance that actually keeps us from experiencing the mercy of God. It's actually an impediment to the work of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, there are different kinds of self-reliance. There's the legalistic self-reliance of the Pharisee, where we seek to overcome our sense of unworthiness and guilt by piling up external, visible moral accomplishments. There's also what I refer to as the therapeutic self-reliance, which is so prevalent in our society today, where we're told that what we really need to do is to learn to love ourselves. That our real problem in life is simply our lack of self-esteem. And that we can overcome this, we can regain our self-esteem by simply learning to accept who we are. That healing and wholeness is really found in looking not outside of ourselves to someone else, but looking actually inside of ourselves. Embracing whatever true identity we think we have, learning to validate our own feelings. Brothers and sisters, whatever way it might be served up, self-reliance is a dead-end street. It's actually a hopeless self-deception. It's actually the thing that keeps us from what we need the most. You see, rather than bringing us near to God, it keeps us from God. This is what I want you to think about for a minute here this morning as we're thinking about this theme of self-reliance. That self-reliance is not just a problem for those who do not know the mercies of Christ. That it can also be a problem for those of us who are Christians who do know the mercies of Christ. Of course, we think about the world and we think about people who are unsaved, and we can readily recognize that their self-reliance keeps them from the kingdom of God. But what we need to realize is that this is also a deadly and subtle temptation for even those of us who are Christians. You see, it's easy to fall into trying to cover up our ongoing sin and guilt with kingdom achievements. It's easy to be trying to build up our self-esteem in ways that have nothing to do with really trusting in Christ or resting in our identity in Him. It's easy, even as a Christian, to begin to start living by our own resources. And the problem with this, of course, as I've already said, is that our self-reliance keeps us from the grace of God. It keeps us from growing into the likeness of Christ. It keeps us from really overcoming sin. You see, when self-reliance creeps into our Christianity, we begin to become like the Pharisee himself. We're great at keeping up appearances of doing what's right, of being a good Christian person. But in reality, we're not really being healed and changed and transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, self-reliance keeps us from Christ-reliance. It keeps us from drinking from the fountain of grace that God has provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, which, brothers and sisters, is actually the thing that we need the most. Well, that's the first theme here, I think, is in this text, the danger and futility of self-reliance. The second theme is this, the necessity of acknowledging our sin. You see, as I said, if self-reliance keeps us from the grace of God, if it's not the way we're supposed to approach God, if this is how Jesus is teaching us, then what he's actually saying is the way that we do need to approach God is by acknowledging our sin and our need of the mercy of Christ. You see, in these verses, the same time that Jesus is pointing out the futility of self-reliance, he is repeatedly connecting this to the problem of our sin and telling us that the way we need to approach God is to come to him as sinners, acknowledging that we are sinners. Again, we could begin by looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus actually contrasts the self-righteous prayer of the Pharisee that we've looked at with the prayer of the tax collector. The tax collector's prayer is very different. He prays like this in verse 13. He prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, his approach to God is one of acknowledging his sin. He comes to God recognizing his need of God's help and forgiveness. You see, brothers and sisters, our efforts to present ourselves as good only really mask our sin. They only hide it. They can't really solve or fix the problem of our sin. We need outside help, and what Jesus is teaching us is to receive that help. We need to approach God, admitting that we are sinners in need of his mercy. You see, what Jesus is teaching us here is that freedom is actually only found in acknowledging that we've done wrong, that we're guilty in the eyes of God, and seeking his mercy for us. And we see the same thing in Jesus' interaction with the rich ruler. After the rich ruler says that he's obeyed all the commandments of God, even from his youth, in verse 22, Jesus responds by telling him that there's one thing he still lacks. Jesus tells him that he needs to sell his possessions to give to the poor. And again, we might wonder why Jesus responds this way to him. Well, I think what Jesus is doing, he wants to show him that he's really not as good as he thinks. You see, he might appear to be doing all the external duties of the law, but what Jesus really exposes is the fact that his heart is actually selfish and corrupt. You see, he actually loves his money more than he loves God. He's greedy for his own gain, not really for the glory of God. He might actually look righteous on the outside, but see, what God actually desires is a pure heart, a heart that loves him above all else. Brothers and sisters, sometimes the same can be true of us. We can look good to others. We can know how to do the right sort of Christian things that appear good to other people. But it's possible to be doing those things and still have our hearts far from God. We can be doing those things out of motives that have nothing to really do with the love of God or love for our neighbor. You see, we have the same struggle. Our hearts are corrupt, and the reality is that we need the mercy of God. And what Jesus is saying to us is to receive this mercy. We must acknowledge our situation. We must acknowledge the state of our hearts. We must acknowledge our sin if we're to be healed. And this teaching of Jesus here, this principle of our need to acknowledge our sin is brought out again in the healing of the blind beggar, this miracle that Jesus does. In fact, this man's disability and the way he approaches Christ really teaches us about our own sinfulness and the way that we need to approach the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. This beggar is blind and helpless. And brothers and sisters, in the Bible, blindness is often used as a metaphor for our sinful condition. We're in darkness. We're under the dominion of darkness. We can't even by our own means find our way to the light of the gospel or to reconcile ourselves to God. And this is the state of this blind man. He can do nothing to fix his infirmity. The only option he has is to confess his helplessness. and to seek the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in effect, what Jesus is teaching us in this miracle is that we must do the same if we're to be healed. Brothers and sisters, what I hope you see this morning is this, that this way that we must approach God, acknowledging our sin and seeking his mercy, is not only the way we must come to Christ to be saved and to receive eternal life. That is certainly true. If a person wants to receive salvation in Jesus Christ, they must repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and seek his mercy. But what I hope you understand is this, that this, in some sense, is the same way that we, even as Christians, must repeatedly approach God if we're to overcome our sin and to grow into the likeness of Christ. You see, growth in the Christian life actually happens when we're willing to be rebuked by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit, when we're willing to admit our failures and to seek the help and the assistance and the grace of Christ. And this is what I'd like to say to you this morning. I think that we all have a similar problem. Every single one of us, it's the problem of fallen man. It's your problem. It's my problem. And the problem is this, that on some level, we tend to view ourselves as better than we really are. That we tend to view ourselves with rose-colored glasses. We tend to have an inflated view of ourselves. And in some sense, we're all like the rich ruler. We tend to view ourselves as more godly than we really are. We don't have a true sense of our own sinfulness. And often what the Lord does is the Holy Spirit is sort of breaking holes into this facade we have of our own goodness. The reason God does this is because he wants to reveal the true state of our hearts so that we can repent and that we can grow and change. But sometimes what's happening in our lives is that when the Holy Spirit is breaking holes into this facade we have of our own goodness, rather than us being willing to really look and see the state of our hearts, we're busy trying to patch up these holes, trying to keep this facade we have of our goodness from crumbling so that we can avoid the pain of really seeing ourselves as God sees us. What I hope you understand is this, that when we're doing this, we're actually keeping ourselves from experiencing God's healing and transforming grace. It's as if we're like this blind beggar here in this story, and Jesus is passing by, and we just sit there and we just let him pass by. We don't really seek his mercy and grace to help us in the reality of our sin. Brothers and sisters, what we need to grasp is this, in order for us to grow into the likeness of Christ, in order for us to grow more in fellowship with him, in order for you to receive more of his resurrection life, you have to become more aware of your sin and your need of God's grace. There's no other way around it. If you want to see the glory of Christ, and if you want to be a person who reflects the glory of Christ more and more in your life, the only way that can happen is if you're also willing to see the wretchedness of your own heart. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but sometimes I think about this. I think about, what if Christ appeared today in the flesh among us? Or what if, instead of 2,000 years having passed, what if we were living now in the time when Christ was here? And what if he came among us? Think about this, for instance. What if Christ came to our worship service here next week and he was in our midst, he was among us? What would that be like? You see, I often think that we think that it would just be this great time of celebration and that we would be buddy-buddy with Jesus. It would be so wonderful. But I think we forget something. I think we forget that when we are going to stand in the presence of Christ, when his kingdom is fully realized and he comes again, the reason we will be able to enjoy such wonderful fellowship with him is because we will have no more sin. We will be perfectly perfected in holiness. But brothers and sisters, in our current state, if Jesus appeared here in the flesh, well, we certainly would have the desire as Christians to be with him. We would be drawn to his beauty. I think we would also be instantly aware of our own unworthiness. I think we would be much more like this tax collector than we realized, unable even to lift up our face to behold the glory of Christ. You see, I think we would instantly see this sort of moral shroud of our goodness that we try to keep up, that we think is valuable before men and God. We would see it for what it truly is, nothing but filthy rags. And we would have no choice but to do what the tax collector does and what the blind man does, to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me." And you see, what Jesus is saying to us is this, that this is actually the only way that we can approach a holy God. It's the only way we can really approach a Savior of such glory and receive the grace we need to be changed and transformed by him. This leads me to the final theme that I think is present in these verses. I call it the free offer of grace through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus in these verses is not only telling us about the danger and futility of our self-reliance, he's not only telling us about our need to acknowledge our sin, to come to God and to receive his mercy. He's telling us here in these verses repeatedly that there is grace in Christ for sinners like you and me. In fact, this theme runs through every section of these verses in Luke 18, Christ's free grace for sinners. Think again with me for a minute about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You probably know how it ends. We're told that the tax collector goes home justified. We're probably used to hearing that. It just passes us by. But what does that mean? He goes home forgiven. He's made right in the sight of God. God's verdict of acceptance has been placed on his life. Brothers and sisters, that's a statement Jesus is telling us, that there is grace for sinners. There is grace for sinners like you and me. And what does Jesus say there at the end of that parable? He says these words, "For everyone who exalts himself," he says, "will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself," he says, "will be exalted." Sometimes I think those words are often taken out of context. Jesus isn't really teaching us there simply about the need for us to develop more of the character of humility. Jesus is giving those words in the context of him talking about salvation. Remember, it's in context of this tax collector being justified. And what is Jesus teaching us? He's teaching there, if we're willing to humble ourselves, to acknowledge our sin and our need of God, that God in his grace will take us from our lowly position as those bound in slavery to sin, and he will raise us up to the exalted position of being children of God and heirs of his kingdom. And of course, this great grace that Jesus offers us is pictured so wonderfully in the incident of him receiving these infants to himself. Jesus is literally taking them up in his arms. Of course, this is what the Bible tells us that Jesus does for all of us when we come to him as helpless sinners. This is the sort of grace we receive from him. Jesus welcomes us and makes us the objects of his love. He literally carries us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. Or we could see this grace as well depicted in what Jesus says after his incident with the rich ruler. After the rich ruler goes away sad, Jesus makes his famous statement about the camel and the eye of a needle, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the people instantly respond when Jesus makes this statement. They say to him, "Well, then who can be saved?" They get what Jesus is saying. They realize that in some sense we're all like the rich ruler. All of our hearts are corrupt. We're selfish. We don't really love God the way we should. And they're saying, "Well, then how can any of us enter the kingdom of God?" What does Jesus say following this in verse 27? He says, "What is impossible with men," he says, "is possible with God." What is Jesus saying? There's grace. God has come to do in the person of Christ what we cannot do, what's impossible for us to make ourselves right with God, to free ourselves from the power of sin. Christ can do it. Christ is able to set us free. Christ is able to heal us. And of course, again, this grace is so powerfully demonstrated in the healing of the blind beggar. think one more time about that miracle. If you could try to put yourself there in that situation. Jesus is walking with the crowds. He's surrounded. Jesus is busy. He's probably got all kinds of people talking to him, wanting his attention. But what does he do? He stops everything when he hears the cry of this blind beggar. And he commands him to be brought to him. This is a man who couldn't even see the light. He can't even find his way to Jesus. And what are the words that Jesus says to him there? He says this, "What do you want me to do for you?" Brothers and sisters, if that isn't a statement of God's free grace in Christ, I don't know that any statement is. Jesus is offering grace to heal this man freely. And this is exactly what Jesus does. Jesus heals him. Brothers and sisters, this grace in Christ, the grace which sets us free from both the guilt of sin and the power of sin, is made possible because of what Jesus tells his disciples about in verse 31 through 34. It's there that he reminds them of his coming death and resurrection. And those redemptive events in the life of Jesus combined with his perfect obedient life is what provides you and me the means by which we can be reconciled to God and set free from our sin. And what's interesting about those verses here in Luke, as I said earlier, this is the third time Jesus tells his disciples about his coming death and resurrection. But this time, he says it a little differently. He says that when these events are going to fulfill everything that was prophesied about him by the Old Testament prophets. Brothers and sisters, what this means, it means that his disciples should have understood that he was the one who would fulfill the suffering servant prophecies in the book of Isaiah, the very prophecy we read this morning from Isaiah 53. They should have understood that because we're all like sheep and have gone astray, that it was necessary for God in his grace to lay all of our iniquity on Jesus. You see, he had to be wounded for our transgressions. He had to be crushed for our iniquities, so that by his stripes we could be healed. It's only by trusting in Christ and the punishment that he paid for your sin and for my sin that we can be forgiven and set free and have eternal life. This is what I hope you understand, that the same grace of Christ that covered your sin with his blood and that raised you from death to life, this is the same grace that you need more of every day to follow Christ. You see, in and of ourselves, we are helpless. Even as Christians, we are completely dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that he freely bestows upon us. And brothers and sisters, if you want to grow up into Christ your Savior, and I hope you do, if you want less of the old man in your life and more of the new man you are in Christ, if you want to grow in holiness, if you want to reflect more of the character of your Savior, what this scripture is telling you is that what you need to do is follow the pattern of these themes we've looked at this morning. You need to recognize the futility of your self-reliance. You need to acknowledge your sin and your need of God's grace, and then you need to continue to believe in God's free grace in Christ. You see, Christ invites you to come. He invites you to come and admit in your own sinfulness and your own need for him, for he wants to pour more of his grace out on you. And as I've said already, this is the grace we need in every area of our life. It's the grace we need every day. It's the grace you need to overcome habits of sin. It's the grace you need to be a better parent to your children and to lead them in the ways of the Lord. It's the grace you need to be a better spouse and to love your husband or your wife as Christ loved the church. It's the grace you need to be a better witness in the world of the mercies of Christ. And if you're a young person here this morning, it's the grace you need to stand for Christ in the world, to resist the pressures that the world puts on you to turn from Christ. And what Jesus does is he invites you to come and to find this grace. He wants to pour it out on you. He has the grace you need. And as I said already, I think the problem we often have is that too often we're still relying on our own resources. We're still thinking that our good works can get us by, that even they're good enough to please God. It's as if Jesus is standing in front of us like he stood in front of the blind beggar, and he's saying to us over and over again, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I think too often, if you're like me in our lives, we're saying in effect to Jesus, "That's okay, I can handle this. I don't really need you right now, Jesus," because we're not really to admit how needy we really are. We're not really willing to admit our true condition. And you see, it's our self-reliance, it's our unwillingness to admit our need that keeps us from the transforming grace of God in Christ. I say this to you as we close. Maybe you don't come to Christ more with your needs and with your sin because you don't really believe that if you acknowledge your sin and inability that Jesus will really forgive you, that he'll really welcome you, that he really loves you that much. Brothers and sisters, the cross says to you that Christ does love you that much. He loved you enough to give his life for you. Grace has never been deserved. It's freely given to you. And if you come to Christ, he will forgive and welcome you and help you. Maybe you don't come to Christ because you don't believe that Christ really has the power to heal and change you. And brothers and sisters, if that's the case, Christ says to you this morning in his grace that what is impossible with men is possible with God. Christ is the only one who has the power to change you and heal you. And in all of your need and your desire to grow into the likeness of Christ, Christ is the one that can empower you by his Spirit to grow into his own character. And so I ask you this morning, are you truly relying on Christ, first of all, for your salvation? But are you also relying on Christ for your growth as a Christian? Maybe this is the best question to ask you. It's this: what areas in your life do you need to stop relying on yourself and acknowledge your sin and your need of Christ's grace and to do what the blind beggar did, to do what the tax collector did, and to cry out for Christ's mercy? He wants to pour it out on you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we just thank you for your grace in giving us your word, especially the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we have in the Gospels. Father, you so clearly teach us about the grace that you have provided for us through your Son. And Lord, we pray as your people that you will help us to live in that grace. Lord, we are constantly tempted to go back to relying on ourselves. Lord, if we're honest, we don't see ourselves as we really are. We aren't aware enough of our great need of you. And we don't take advantage of the grace that you provide us in Christ. Father, give us a hunger to hate our sin, to desire to grow into the likeness of Christ. And that hunger will produce in us a willingness to even admit our shortcomings and failures and to bring them constantly before your throne, knowing that Christ has covered all of our sin with his blood. You will never count them against us, but your desire is to actually mold us and shape us by the same grace that saved us into the character of your own Son. We praise you for this grace, Father. We know it is undeserved, and we are not worthy to be the recipients of it. But we praise you for your kindness and mercy through your Son. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.